I'd like to turn you again this evening to the Old Testament book of Ezra. The Old Testament book of Ezra, chapter 9. Ezra, chapter 9. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed, and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth for ever, that ye may be strong, and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children for ever. And after all that is come upon us, for all our evil deeds, and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations, wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We have been tracing the history of the true people of God throughout the ages, those who have been, even as we are, members of the Church of God, saved by grace through faith, and looking at the points of connection and similarity between their testimonies and ours. And last time we came to this period in history After the Babylonian exile of the Jews that belonged to the kingdom of Judah, you recall that those two southern tribes were granted a reprieve in the days of Hezekiah. They had another 100 years of independent existence before the Babylonian invasion, which carried them off into captivity, which captivity lasted for a period of 70 years, until, as we learn from Scripture, Cyrus, the Persian ruler who had authority at the time, was moved, even as God had prophesied he would be, was moved to return or permit the return of the exiled Jews within his realms to return to their homeland. And then perhaps being acquainted with the prophecy of Isaiah, maybe through such an individual as Daniel, announced that this should be expedited and should be aided and assisted by the people, and he provided means for them to return and to rebuild the temple. And we might perhaps have imagined a wholesale return of all the former exiles, their descendants and their families, as quickly as possible, that they might return unto Jerusalem and to the land of Judah, and at once return to the lives which they had formerly led, and to revive the worship of God in the temple in that land. But this is not what we find. We find that by far the vast majority of the Jews had now become so subsumed into the Babylonian and then the Persian culture of that region away to the east, had become so comfortable in those cosmopolitan lifestyles which they were now leading, that they had no interest whatsoever in returning to the land of their forebears to go again to Jerusalem. And those that did respond to Cyrus' message were a tiny minority by comparison, tiny by comparison with those who had been exiled, tiny by comparison with the vast number which had now built up in the lands of Persia and so on. And yet, a tiny minority did return. They returned initially under a man called Zerubbabel, who acted as a governor, of course. He was of the tribe of Judah, but was not permitted to reign as king by any means, for they were still the vassals of Persia. Nevertheless, he was appointed as a governor, and one of the Aaronic descendants, namely Joshua, was appointed as high priest, and these two men, with a small retinue of Jews, returned into the land. And yet, even these, who perhaps showed promise or seemed to rise above their brethren in this desire to return, were not free from sin. They came back to those lands desolated by war some 70 years previously, and then, of course, having suffered the effects of desertion and dereliction for so long a period, and of course many of them began instead to give thought to their own survival, to their own houses or shelters, to their own means of sustenance and return to agriculture and so forth, and obsessing about these things, any thought of reviving the worship of God or rebuilding the temple fell very quickly from their minds. Nevertheless, they were exhorted by certain of God's prophets, namely Haggai and Zechariah, who were contemporaries, to consider their ways and to have that right priority and to devote themselves firstly to the rebuilding of the temple of God. And then it almost sounded like they would have help, because there was a number of people in the northern territory, formerly known as the Kingdom of Israel. There were people there who heard of these efforts to rebuild the temple and volunteered their assistance, which might have seemed very altruistic and a great opportunity to hasten the work. But then we read from the scriptures, particularly 2 Kings 17, what the nature of these people were, who had been imposed in the land by the Assyrians nearly 200 years previously by this stage, and who were persons who gave a verbal assent to God and to the worship of God, but had combined with that any number of false gods and foreign religions, and were practicing this sort of mongrel faith which they had, These were no sorts of persons for that faithful remnant to be dealing with, even though compromise or ecumenism might have seemed in their advantage. And so they resolved to remain steadfast and faithful. And mercifully, from the exhortation of the prophets, they resumed the building of the temple. Before ere long, they had another obstacle, namely official prevention. Their enemies having stirred up the Persian authorities against the Jews and demanding that they cease from the work immediately, and if necessary, by force. And so they seem prevented again. And yet, despite of these things, the prophets again exhorted them that they should continue the work in spite of these hazards, these perils, these discouragements, these false opportunities, and so on. And in these things, we saw so many similarities and parallels to the present day and age, where the true Church of God is now a tiny minority compared to what it once was or compared to the world around, and where perhaps we are inclined to think more of our own survival rather than the cause of truth and the cause of God in these days, and where we too can become very worldly and carnal in our thinking, where ecumenism and compromise seems to offer all sorts of advantages, where perhaps even official prevention or legislation against us may seem to oppose the course of truth. But in spite of these things and in defiance of them, we should heed the exhortations of Scripture, which apply equally to ourselves. There was not much pomp or ceremony to attend the office of governor or high priest in the case of Zerubbabel or Joshua. There was not much prestige or recognition to be enjoyed. There was not any pecuniary advantage to be had from those things. And yet we saw how Zechariah encouraged them by his prophecies and spoke of the favor of God upon them and the honor which comes from above. The temple that was ultimately constructed was so much smaller and meaner in the eyes of some than that of Solomon's, which it replaced. And yet, says God, these things, these dimensions were immaterial, for his glory would be there, a glory that would exceed that of the preceding temple. And indeed, we find, historically at least, that this temple of Ezra's lasted longer than that of Solomon's, and indeed lasted considerably longer than that much larger construction built by Herod, which was destroyed by the Romans, having never been fully completed. Well, we shall continue from this point in our narrative this evening. And I remind you that the book of Ezra is divided into two very distinct halves, and that the first chapters 1 through to 6, describe that first wave of returnees under Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the early attempts which they made to gain a foothold in the land, and how they re-established an altar and a temple in Jerusalem, and the worship of God was revived, at least for a time. We then have the second half of the book of Ezra from chapter 7 and onwards, which is this individual after whom the book is named, Ezra the priest, speaking of his return from the regions around Babylon to Jerusalem himself, with another company of individuals who determined and resolved to return back to their original homelands. But let me again remind you that a very long period of time has elapsed between the end of chapter 6, chapter 6 verse 22, and chapter 7 verse 1. Chapter 7 begins now after these things, but it was a very long while after those things. Chapter 7 is about 80 years after chapter 1. And depending on which estimates or chronologies we go by, it seems that the reconstruction of the temple from the time that the exiles first returned was about 20 years. And there was then another 60 years after the temple had been built until Ezra chapter 7 and this second wave of returning exiles, some 80 years after the first. And it is this part of the book of Ezra, which I would like, with the Lord's help, to look a little more at this evening, and especially this man Ezra, who was inspired of God, the Holy Spirit, to pen these words and has provided us with this first-hand description. And we might perhaps summarize this second portion of the book of Ezra, chapters 7 through to 10, under five headings, which alliterates with the letter P, I hope for ease of memory. And the first word I should like to consider is priesthood. Priesthood, because here in chapter 7, Ezra gives us something of his credentials. He says, "Now after these things," and remember this is 60 years later, "after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merarioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest." Now, we perhaps come across a list of names like this or a genealogy, and our heart sinks a little and we think we will speed to the end of it. But my friends, this genealogy is being given for a very particular reason and to a very specific end. Here is Ezra telling us that he himself is a descendant of Aaron. He is telling us that his family tree traced its line back to Aaron the high priest, and through other of these characters whose names we are familiar with because we read of their service as high priests over the land of Judah at other times. Aaron, of course, being succeeded by Eleazar and then by Phinehas in the Deuteronomic period in the first five books of the Bible. We can read that account, and then perhaps other of these names, particularly that of Zadok, jumps out as those who served as high priests at different periods of the Jews' history. Well, this Ezra belonged to that line of priests. And you will notice that though 70 years of exile and now a further 80 years, so more than double the period in exile, had now elapsed, that Ezra was still very conscious of his lineage and had not allowed that connection to the past, that connection to Jerusalem and the high priesthood, ever to pass from his mind. And bear in mind that this Ezra must have been born in exile, had been born after that 70-year period had elapsed of original exile, had been born in this still further period of languishing almost by choice in Babylon on the part of his predecessors, of his parents. And yet in his mind, this connection is so vital and so real. He knew that he was a priest. He knew that he was a descendant of Aaron, the original high priest appointed by God. And these things weighed very heavily upon his mind. He had not forgotten them. He had not lost sight of them. He had evidently been taught them by his parents. But it would appear that they held much greater weight and significance with him than they did with his parents. But he is a priest in a very unenviable position, because he was a priest of a system of religion that was entirely absent from Babylon. He was a priest who belonged to a system, to a place, to a temple, which was hundreds and hundreds of miles away to the west, and he was far from it. He was a priest with nowhere to function as a priest. He was a priest without an altar. He was a priest without a temple. He was a priest without his fellow priests, without a high priest. And he resolves that something must be done concerning this, that this situation cannot persist any longer. And he is moved by God and resolves to take action and to go back to a homeland which he had never known, and to go back to a country and a place which he had never been a part of personally before. And my friends, again in this We find so much to learn from and so much an example to ourselves, we who of course are called by grace to be kings and priests unto God and our Father. And that is our condition by grace, and that is what we have been made by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and by the cleansing power of our Lord Jesus Christ. But so very often we are perhaps priests in isolation, priests in a foreign land, priests or God's servants in a situation where it seems we cannot serve him, and where we are completely surrounded by the world, and where there are all those avenues for service to the Lord and for intercessory prayer and so forth may seem to be cut off from us. And some, alas, seem happy enough to leave matters as they stand and to say, well, this is the nature of things and these are the circumstances that I'm in and I can't really change them or do anything about them, and it would be far too difficult and far too hazardous. I'll just let things go as they are. And this perhaps had been the mindset of this man Seraiah, who is mentioned in verse 1, or of his father Azariah, who was before him. They belonged to this same line. They knew their lineage, their descent, and yet they never resolved to go back to Jerusalem to seek out the temple and the altar of the Lord. But in the mercies of God, this man Ezra is of a different caliber. And learning of these things and hearing of these things and knowing that an altar again stands in Jerusalem and that a temple has been rebuilt around it, he determines that this is where he must go. If he is one of the Lord's servants, if he is to be a priest unto the Lord, and since a temple exists and an altar exists, he says that he will make his way there. He will get himself to where the Lord's people are. He will get himself to where the worship of God is conducted. He will take every step necessary and every measure necessary to bring himself into the circuit of those things, that he may really fulfill his duty and his functions to the Lord in that respect. And this is highly commendable. It was perhaps not much of an altar, it was not much of a temple. There was not much going on in Jerusalem, the city itself still largely in ruins, and perhaps very little news returning from it. But these things notwithstanding, Ezra decides that for all the smallness, the despisedness of the Lord's people, for all their fewness in number and want of strength, he is going to leave the pleasures of Babylon and he's going to throw in his lot with the true people of God. This Ezra went up from Babylon, verse 6, we are told, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And then we read of those who went up with him. And we see that as well as Hebrews in general, there were others who belonged to these branches of the families that had specific functions assigned them in the worship of God. Those from the tribe of the Levites, you remember, the family line of Aaron uniquely being priests, but others being appointed to various other duties and functions in the temple, including these singers and porters, the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem, and they go in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And just notice this, my friends, by way of the scale and the distances involved, we read, he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king, for upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. 4 months it took them to make this journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, and it was by no means an easy journey. You'll notice that in chapter 8, Ezra gives us a little more detail of their journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, this four-month period. He writes this in chapter 8, verse 31, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. It was a four-month journey. It was attended by all manner of perils and hazards by the way. And yet, in the mercies of God, they were preserved and they came ultimately to their desired haven. And now let me introduce a second word beginning with P, and that is priority, because we will see something of what Ezra's priorities were. And we might think, well, here he is of the line of Aaron. He can function as a priest. He has the right to enter into the holy place. He has the right to offer sacrifices. He has the right to eat of the show bread. He has the right to perform those various functions and duties which belong to priests in the precincts of the temple. He had the right to wear the garb associated with the priesthood. And we might have thought, well, surely this is what his greatest concern was. He knew himself to be a priest by pedigree. He now wanted to be a priest by practice, surely, and wanted to enjoy all the finery of the priesthood and all the ritual and all the ceremony of it, and perhaps to have a bit of respect from the people of the land in fulfilling that duty. But what is very striking to note is that Ezra's real priority was something much higher and much nobler than this, which a lesser man might easily have been enamored by and allured by. But for Ezra, we are told here in chapter 7, verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, this is something most remarkable, my friends. Ezra was a priest. He belonged to the priesthood, and he had this right and perhaps this expectation to fulfill the various duties and functions of a priest only. But we read that he was also a scribe. That is to say, he knew letters, that he was able to read and to write, and that he had been engaged in copying out and making handwritten copies of the Word of God and of the Book of the Law. And we see what a concern and a regard he had for this. And his great purpose, he had readied himself for this. It was his chief priority. He had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. You see, my friends, it was not a sort of nostalgic desire to get back to the past. It was not some sort of dream which he held in the stories that his parents and grandparents had told him. And he did not simply want to be able to indulge in the ceremonial aspects of the priesthood and to engage in the ritualism of those things for their own sake. We see that his great desire and purpose was to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. The Word of God came first, and that which the Word of God told him to do came first. This wasn't for his own enjoyment, for the fulfillment of his own dreams and purposes. It was not for the prestige or the ritualism or the pomp or the ceremony. He wanted to know what God's Word said, and he wanted to do what God's word said. And following that, he wanted to teach it to others, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, my friends, no doubt this had been a requirement and had been part of the duties of priests in a former age, before the exile, even going as far back as the Israelites' wanderings in the wilderness. But we do not find this part of their duties receiving much attention, not in the historical accounts of Scripture and not in the cases of many of the priests. But in the case of Ezra, we see this role being given top priority. And indeed, as next week, God willing, we come into the book of Nehemiah, we will find Ezra very especially engaging in this work of teaching Israel the statutes and judgments of the Lord. But even so, notice the priority, notice the order which Ezra gives us in this. he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. You see, there might have been plenty lesser men, perhaps lesser priests than Ezra, who thought, well, the law of God is entrusted to me. I'm responsible for it as a priest. So as soon as I get back to Jerusalem, I'm going to start telling the people what they've got to do. And I'm going to set about declaring the law of God and telling these people how they've got to behave and how they need to shape up and how they need to improve their lives and how things have been going for this past however many years it's been since the temple was re-erected. But that was not the order that Ezra was going to do things in. He was first going to seek the law of the Lord. So he was not going to simply assume that he could set about teaching it to others. He was not simply going to pick it up and read it at random to them. He was going to seek it first. He was going to search it out first. He was going to show, years, generations before the Berean spirit could be spoken of, as it is in Acts, he was going to search the scriptures to see whether these things were so. He was going to become thoroughly acquainted with it and familiarized with it himself. He was going to labor in the word and doctrine first. He was going to study to show himself approved. He was going to seek the law of the Lord first. He was going to do, as we might say, his homework. And then, very important is this central clause, and to do it. And to do it. He would be in no place or position to teach anybody else the law of the Lord unless he was doing it himself. And plenty enough people there were in Judah at that time, as we shall shortly see, who dared to call themselves priests or Levites or rulers of the people and were completely and flagrantly breaking the law of God and transgressing the commandments and ignoring the law such as it was given. And the land was in absolute turmoil because of it. But Ezra's priorities were these. He had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and only then to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Whatever other charges might have been laid against Ezra or every complaint that might have been brought against him, no one could call him a hypocrite, because he was only preaching as he was doing. He was only talking in manner as he was walking. He was doing the law of God, and then he was teaching it. So, let us come to a third word, commencing with the letter P, and it is this, pollution. Pollution. Here are Ezra and this band of persons who went with him from Babylon to Jerusalem. And the register of them is given in the commencement of chapter 8. We can read something of them and the enumeration of them at the end of each section. And they had this four-month journey, beset with many challenges and hazards by the way. And they come at last to this land about which they had heard so much but had never seen, to this city, the city itself, remember, still largely in ruins, but the temple at least being reconstructed by now and with its altar at the center. And they come into this land about which they had such aspirations and desires and hopes, and they have had this four-month journey, as we noted here in chapter 8 and verse 31. They come, verse 32, to Jerusalem and abide there 3 days. And on the fourth day, we read in chapter 8, verse 33, was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them was Jonzabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, Levites, by number and by weight of every one, and all the weight was written at that time. And They add then to the treasures and to the vessels and furniture of the temple various articles and items which they themselves had been given to bring with them. And we have something of an inventory of those items also given here earlier in chapter 8, some of which had been returned by Artaxerxes the king for the purpose of returning to Jerusalem. And then there is the offering of burnt offerings and sacrifices in verse 35. And then in verse 36, there is the giving of various commissions and letters and mails, as they might be called, from Babylon to different of the Persians' emissaries and governors in that region of the world. And they furthered the people and the house of God, we are told in verse 36. And so Ezra has arrived. He appears to be perhaps the most senior person in his party. And so he is involved in these administrative activities. He comes to Jerusalem. He has 3 days to look around him and to familiarize himself with the environment and to see this temple and to bring these treasures and so forth. And perhaps he might have thought during those 3 days how wonderful it all was. And he might have had time, briefly at least, to enjoy himself and to lap it all up, as we might so say. And then after just 3 or 4 days, we have in chapter 9, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" It has been 60 years, you remember, since the building of the temple, the reconstruction of the temple, the work of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah amongst the people. 60 years have elapsed. And no doubt Ezra was interested to know how things had been going in that period of 6 decades. What was the condition of the people of the land? What was the condition of the worship, of the priesthood, of the Levites? How had things been going? Had they revived the true worship of God as they had set out to do? Had they been following the law of the Lord as they had resolved to do, as they had been exhorted to do by the likes of Zerubbabel and Joshua and Haggai and Zechariah? And in just 4 days, he receives this representation of some of the people of the land who say, "Ezra, we're pleased to see you, and it's good to have you here, and these extra people, and these treasures for the temple, and so on. But you need to know that things are at a pretty low pass here in Jerusalem, and that the situation with the people is about as abysmal as it has ever been." And this list which they give is quite shocking for certain reasons. You notice that it begins by sounding like a list of those 7 nations which inhabited Canaan before the Hebrews ever arrived. You remember that list of 7, which is sometimes encountered in the books of the Pentateuch, in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and so on. It begins at least like that. And of those 7 nations which originally inhabited Canaan, 4 of them are mentioned: the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites. And here they are being mentioned millennia after the arrival in the land of Canaan of the Hebrews. So you remember, after the conquest of Canaan, there was about 400, 450 years of judges. There was then about 400 or 450 years or so of kings. There had then been 70 years of exile in Babylon. Then there had been 80 years after that until Ezra's return. And after these hundreds and hundreds of years, the practices of those heathen nations, of those pagan peoples, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, are still a problem and are back again blighting the people of the land. And you can go back over 1,000 years in Bible history to the opening chapters of the book of Judges and see how it was precisely these peoples and precisely these problems that polluted God's people over 1,000 years previously. But the list is somewhat different now, because as well as the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites, as are here mentioned, there are then mentioned three other nations which surrounded Canaan, that of Ammon, Moab, and the Amorites. So these lands, which had also been depopulated by the Assyrians and Babylonians, but whose peoples had also returned after a fashion, and added to these, the Egyptians. That nation, we might say, which was the bane of God's people from the very earliest times and from the very beginnings of their existence. Egypt was a snare to Abraham. It was a problem for Jacob and Joseph's family and descendants. And here they are again, thousands of years later, or over 1,000 years later, still a problem. Still a problem. And this little remnant of Jews who have returned to Jerusalem and have been existing there now for about 80 years, though they were so small in number, have managed in the space of less than a century to adopt the errors and follies and practices of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And if it sounds almost ridiculous to have such a list, and to list it so quickly, then it is almost supposed to. We might say, how is it even possible for so few a number of people in so short a period of time to have embraced so much error and so much false practice and so much false religion? And yet this is precisely what they had done. They had polluted themselves. And we read particularly that, verse 2 of chapter 9, they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hands of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. You know what I said about those in positions of authority, those in positions of teaching, being the ones who were principally breaking the law of God and transgressing the commandments. Well, here it is in black and white. And there has been this intermarriage with various peoples of those lands. But bear in mind, my friends, that the taking of individuals from these countries to be wives, let us say, for men in Israel amongst the Jews, was not a blanket prohibition. Because you will recall, in the genealogy even of the Lord Jesus, that there are at least two cases. There is Ruth, who was herself a Moabitess, and Rahab, who was a Canaanite, who themselves were mothers and who were married into the Jewish nation. And it was not wrong for that to happen, because there was a process for these women from foreign tribes to become naturalized citizens, to be proselytized to the Jews' religion, and to become wives and mothers in the land. But that is evidently not what was happening here. There was this amalgamation with the peoples of the lands, there was this intermarriage with the people of the lands, and it was not the case that certain individuals were coming out of these adjoining countries, out of these heathen nations, to join the Jews in their religion, in their faith, in their service of the Lord. Quite the opposite. It was people amongst the Jews intermarrying with these other nations and learning their ways and going in the opposite direction and embracing all the errors of paganism and heathen systems that were around about them. This was the principal problem. And this was the situation as it had been persisting and worsening for the past 60 years since the temple had been built. And this is what Ezra meets as he arrives in the much-imagined Jerusalem. What a thing. "And when I heard this thing," he says, "I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down, astonished." He couldn't believe it. After all this time, after all his life of hearing about Jerusalem, the worship of the temple, after all that time he had spent in acquainting himself with the word of God and as a scribe copying it out and making duplicates of it and learning of it and preparing his heart to search out the scriptures and performing them and having this great desire to teach them to the people, he comes at last to Jerusalem and finds it in this abysmal condition. And here is this remnant that have been granted a return, and here is this remnant who have got the temple and the altar in their midst, and they have gone back to the sins which plagued the nation before the exile, before the kings, before the judges, even going back to their time as slaves in Egypt. The degree of regression is almost unimaginably great. And he is frankly astonished by it. He cannot believe that things have got as bad as they have so quickly. Now, mercifully, we learn that he was not entirely alone in this state of grief and distress. We find that there were a minority within that minority. "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." And I find, my friends, these words in verse 4 very telling. Those that had been carried away. And we could understand that in two different ways. We could understand him as saying this: the individuals who were now returned to Jerusalem were committing these sins and were learning the ways of the heathen and were becoming so worldly. These were individuals who had once been in exile. They were the families, they were the descendants of those who had been carried away into captivity in Babylon. And for all that they themselves had suffered the judgments of God because of those sins, had known the punishments of God upon them and upon their parents for these sins, that here they were repeating them, and here they were committing them again. It is the transgression of these individuals who themselves had once been carried away into exile, had been against their will in Babylon on account of just these same sins. It seemed almost incredible that they should be committing them again. Or we could perhaps interpret verse 4 like this: that here were individuals rescued out of Babylon, having returned out of Babylon, they have come to Jerusalem, they have reestablished the temple and the worship of God. And now, by their worldliness, by their compromise, by their being assimilated into the nations round about them, it is as though Ezra is saying they might have been in Jerusalem, but they are exiles still. They have been carried away. Carried away. Now, my friends, we use that expression, don't we, in English parlance. We might challenge our children at some damage that they have caused or some misbehavior that they have descended into. We say, how on earth did things get into this situation? And how has this got broken? And how has this got damaged? And they say, oh, we got a bit carried away. Well, here were these individuals. They had become carried away by these sins and by these errors and by this wickedness. And coincidentally, that is precisely the terminology that is used for being enslaved and conveyed into Babylon as exiles. "You're still prisoners," says Ezra, "even though you're back home in Jerusalem. You're still in bondage, even though you've come back to your homeland. And you're in bondage to sin. You've not been physically removed into Babylon, but you are morally and spiritually removed into the world." It is exactly that principle, you remember, which the Apostle Paul outlines in the book of Romans when he describes that situation of being in a state of bondage. he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." It is a state of being in bondage to sin, an exile, even when free, a prisoner, even when unbound. The transgressions of those that had been carried away. Let me give you a fourth word beginning with P, and it is prayer. Because yes, Ezra is a priest, and yes, there are sacrifices to be made. But at the evening sacrifice, he rises up with his rent clothes and his plucked out hair, only to fall upon his knees and to spread out his hands unto the Lord his God. And then he makes this prayer, this remarkable prayer, which occupies the rest of chapter 9. And bear in mind that whilst Ezra seems to be praying on behalf of the nation, we should not think that this is by any means some pattern for praying for a nation as though one belonged to a nation and was guilty of its sins by association. Bear in mind that the Jews here in the Old Testament are representative of the Church of God. And praying on behalf of the state of the church is very much the Christian's duty and the Christian's place. And here is Ezra reflecting upon God's people's condition and state, and saying, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up into the heavens." When it comes to the church of God, he does feel this association. He does feel this vital connection. He does feel this embarrassment by proxy at the state that things have come to amongst the so-called people of God. And he reflects upon precisely these things that we have mentioned. The fact that God's former judgments seem to carry so little weight and have made so little impact upon the people, and that their tiny and reduced condition, having been delivered into the kings of the lands, the sword, captivity, spoil, and confusion of face as it is this day, they don't seem to connect their low estate with their sinfulness and their wickedness, and to observe the connection between these two. And then he uses these remarkable words here in verse 8. And I think if you would like to understand the post-exile period or have a title by which to know it, Ezra gives us that title here where he describes it as a little reviving. A little reviving. The return from exile, my friends, was not the glorious homecoming which it might have been, was not some new golden age, as some depict or imagine it. It was no more or less than this, as Ezra describes it, a little reviving. The Lord God had left them a remnant to escape. He had given them a nail in this holy place, that is to say, just the smallest of footholds, the least of handholds to grasp onto and to continue in, and had given them this little reviving in and out of their state of bondage. And yet they were so squandering that opportunity and so ruining this little chance, this little breathing space that had been granted them with their sins and with their wickedness. And my friends, I believe here is so close a parallel as well to the state of the church, particularly in this country and in this period of time. The condition of the Christian church in this land is abysmal. It was once in a state of much greater blessedness, numerically, spiritually, as we may believe. It had so many advantages and so many opportunities, and was for a little period of time perhaps a force to be reckoned with. And yet we have seen the almost total collapse of those things. And we have seen the ruination of it in this land in particular. And now, at this present time, it is with us a little as it is described by Ezra here. There is a little reviving. There is a nail in a holy place. There is a little remnant clinging on, granted a reprieve, God could so easily have ordained that the church should become extinct in Western Europe, extinct in the British Isles, on account of its follies and its sins and its inadequacies of a former age, and that his judgment should have been entire and total, without reprieve and without exception. But the fact, my friends, that we are enabled to carry on and still to persevere is with us, as Ezra describes, a little reviving in our bondage. And my friends, what gross ingratitude, what temerity, what dishonor to God if we squander this opportunity given us and begin to replicate the sins of the past or repeat the errors and follies of others by virtue of which they've been carried into judgment and into extinction. And this, you see, Ezra realizes, and concerning this he pleads with God most earnestly and most desperately. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? My friends, in a day of small things, the pressure to conform to the world, to acquiesce to the world, to compromise with the world, to learn the ways of the world is proportionally greater, we might say. And we might say, well, surely the church is so small these days that we cannot expect to be self-perpetuating. We have got to bow to the pressures of this age and of the world. We have got to amalgamate with it. We cannot do otherwise. My friends, Ezra's example, Ezra's prayer teaches us precisely the opposite. When we are small, when we are few, the need for purity is greater than ever. The need for separation is greater than ever. The need for distinction from the world is greater than ever when it is a day of small things. And so, my friends, Ezra prays in these stirring words of chapter 9. And we read, now when Ezra had prayed, chapter 10, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. You see, Ezra's prayer and Ezra's words had, in the good hand of God, an effect and an impact, and there were persons moved by it. Not all of them, by any means, but plenty enough who saw the error of their ways, saw the danger in which they stood, and resolved to do something about it. The sixth and final word is this: practice. Practice. If Ezra had prayed and the prayer had been the end of it, it would be a sorry tale to tell, but there was not simply the prayer, there was practice, or perhaps we might alternatively say the performance of those things which they had resolved to do. There was repentance, practical repentance. Not passing assent to what Ezra was saying, but a determination to put things right. And so it proved to be. And as chapter 10 progresses, we read how different categories of persons behaved in certain ways and how they addressed and separated themselves and in some instances gave up the wives, the harems that they had amassed unto themselves from the people of these lands. Not all of them, I say, because here in verse 17 we read that in some cases they had to make an end with certain men who had taken strange wives, who would not relinquish those unions, who would not tear themselves away from the world and from these nations round about. It was a painful process, my friends, doubt it not. It was an incredible challenge to have to perform. It was costly. The book of Ezra ends by reminding us that in many cases in these unions, all these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. It was going to be grievous, it was going to be distressing, but the separation must be effected. And my friends, let us not look upon this chapter 10 of Ezra and think that it is some blanket allowance for divorce. Far from it. The Jews stand for us as a type of spiritual relations, and are here depicting for us the necessity of separation from the world, and for distinction from the world, and for casting off those ties to this wicked sphere in which we live, which we are all too ready to form, and which risk impeding us and hindering us and carrying us ever into bondage. These things must be relinquished, my friends. These ties to the world must be broken, that we might rather be tied and linked in union to heavenly things, to spiritual things, to God in Christ Jesus. My friends, the life and experience of Ezra is one that compares so closely with our own. May we be blessed and taught by the example of it for God's glory. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 679. 679. Be with me, Lord, where'er I go. Teach me what thou wouldst have me do. Suggest whate'er I think or say. Direct me in the narrow way. The hymn 679. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.